Today we have several interesting topics to look at. In fact, we have Keith McEwen helping us with principles and strategies and tactics for the transfer of authority, as illustrated in Paul's farewell discourse applied to a church planting situation. You have a fairly fresh church planting situation in Irian Jaya, the church among, you'll tell us about those people in the Bird's Head area. And then we're going to discuss contextualization of behavior, what principles of contextualization are illustrated in Paul's action in Acts 21, how may they be applied to a culture dominated by Roman Catholicism, and Randy Hayscock is going to help us with that. And then the issue of evangelism among the Jews, contemporary application of the two, the Jew first principle, and Pixie Lawson is going to help us with that area. Let us pray together as we begin. Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving us these important issues in your word, and help us to think through the strategies and tactics in such a way that we may indeed benefit others as they advance the gospel and as you call us to be involved in the mission of the church. In Christ's name, amen. Well, first of all, let's look at this church mission relationships issue. And Keith, if you would please for us describe and give us a profile of the people and a little bit of their history, and then we'll ask you some questions about the transfer of authority principles you came up with.
Okay. I primarily looked at the Bird's Head area of Irian Jaya, where church planting has been going on among a group called the Hatam since about 1959. This is a group of people which, at the time when the gospel began to move there, they were organized into small villages, kinship villages, with a group of elders or chiefs operating as the political authority. And these people began to come to Christ in entire villages, making consensus decisions to move together towards being, in some sense, Christian or accepting the message that they were hearing from the missionaries. And this multi-individual decision was followed first by fetish burnings. In 1963 was the first Hatam fetish burning, and then baptism for those who had completed classes. I guess the other thing that would be important to say at this point would be that since that time, the Hatam Church has demonstrated its maturity by moving out in evangelism to neighbors that were once dreaded enemies. As early as 1977, that began to take place, and two tribes have already been reached in that way.
All right, so we have a growing church, an explosive growth situation, as you're describing it, and now we need to discuss this whole process of transferring authority, the development of leadership in the church among the Hatam, how it happened. I think you can give us some history on how it happened, and I'd like you to evaluate that in terms of the biblical principles you see in the area of selection of leadership and in the area of training and entrusting that leadership. Let's deal with that before we go on to the other area of fusion and partnership.
Okay. In looking at what took place in Operation Bird's Head, piecing it together from various reports and from personal correspondence and so on, at the level of selection of leadership, you might say that the mass movement confronted the missionaries with a problem, and that was a leadership vacuum. At that point, the solution to the problem, just in the historical unfolding of things, took two steps. There was an initial step, which reminds us a little bit more of what we see in Act 6 in the selection of deacons, where the primary role was with the congregation. The new congregation, or the newly Christian-confessing villages, put forward their former chiefs and said, these men are now converts, they will be our church leaders. At that point, the decision was to put these men into sort of hastily thrown together schools called witness schools, which involved formal training and teaching, as well as internship activities, teaching, preaching, and evangelizing. And only after that had been going on for some time, I believe about 4 years, was the first ordination held. It was a simple thing, but at that point, I believe the missionaries exercised discretion at that point and ordained a subset of the members of the witness school. This I'm just inferring and in some cases speculating from silence. But I would assume that what was done at that point was that there was discernment as to which of these many leaders shows real evidence of divine gifting and preparation for leadership, serious commitment and fulfillment of the conditions for eldership that are listed in 1 Timothy 3.
Now there was a, just to clarify it, the you likened the first choice to Acts 6, but there was a basic difference. In other words,
right.
The church in Acts 6 chose out or put forward men who were
full of the
Holy Spirit, had a
right.
good reputation.
Right.
What was the difference?
Right. The crucial difference at this point was that it's just considering that it was a newborn church, it's just simply not accurate to attribute those kind of spiritual motives. The thinking was more like, well, from the missionary's viewpoint, the problem was that the alternative would have been chaos in a movement this large. And from the thinking of the people, these are our leaders. Of course they will also be our spiritual leaders. Because at that point, in the thinking of the people, certainly, the church and the village were coterminous.
Mm-hmm. All right, and I guess one other question at this point we can ask about the selection process. You see the selection process as involving spiritual, moral, and I guess also skills in terms of spiritual gifting, criteria that need to be applied. And was this done in this case?
Well, at least one problem, and here I wish I had more detail about how the history of the thing unfolded. One problem that was almost certainly there in between step one with the church putting forward their village leaders and step two with the ordination, presumably some kind of a subset of that group, one problem that we run into is that these men were, in the first place, certainly new converts, and there's a caution against that in 1 Timothy 3, so the waiting period was necessary before moving in and calling these men elders and giving to them the full authority thereof. And second of all, here again I'm guessing, but I believe I can assume that a number of the authoritative men in a Hatam village before the gospel came would have been polygamists. And there we run into problem with the 1 Timothy 3 qualification of husband of one wife.
All right, so that with that caveat or that qualification about the selection process, you would say that as long as it's brought under the scriptural criteria, it was all right, the order in which it took place.
To a large extent, I guess my overall reaction is that that for the missionaries, you know, reality burst in. It wasn't like they were sitting back in the strategy chamber saying, what shall we do now? The people said, let's do this. And I think at that point to refuse might have been imprudent, because it might have created a sense of a power vacuum. So what they did instead was simply to separate it into two steps, which would create a kind of a, I guess you'd almost give the church a provisional government.
I see. All right. Are there any questions or comments about this selection process? Okay, if not, let's move into the area of the... You've talked about them a little bit, the area of preparation. Is there anything else you need to add from this experience or other tactics you would suggest in the matter of transfer of authority or in the matter of preparation and entrusting as it relates to the transfer of authority?
Well, There are a variety of issues there. I think I mentioned that one strong point to the educational program that was involved in this witness school was that it was practical. I think the format was weekday Bible and doctrinal instruction coupled with weekend trekking out for evangelism and Bible teaching. Another real advantage, which has become a kind of a cardinal point in the strategy of the Bird's Head team, is that if you expect a man to minister in culture X, train him there. Don't whisk him off and mm-hmm. then expect him to come back, because of the, I believe there had been earlier a kind of a brain drain problem where people would go to coastal schools and not be willing or not maybe be able to return.
All right, so train them in context.
Right.
That's what you would recommend. Yes. Let's talk about the matter of fusion or partnership in terms of church-mission relations. Which of those two models do you see as biblical, one or the other, or both? And then after answering that question, let's go on to the question of which would you recommend in terms of strategy and tactics for the Bird's Head movement?
All right. To begin with the question of biblical principles and evaluation, the thing that was most helpful in my thinking through this area was reading David Wallace's CGS master's thesis, in which he, if I could quickly summarize what he does, he takes the partnership principle. I have to back up. Partnership and fusion, okay?
Yes.
Partnership and fusion are two models for looking at the relationship between the church and the mission agency. Partnership essentially says we are two parallel units taking part in what God is doing in the world, and we are organizationally distinct. Fusion essentially says we are one. What I see Wallace basically saying in quick summary is that the partnership model tends to be stronger in church growth goals, and the fusion model tends to be stronger in church maintenance or church oneness goals. He talks about visible unity and unity in decision making as important biblical principles that you see in the New Testament, and the fusion model makes those more natural. Whereas historically there's been a problem of church maintenance concerns swallowing up Great Commission concerns, and on that score the partnership model sort of wins, just on the record, just in the historical record.
And biblically, which of them do you see both of them as biblical options of the organization of the mission of the church?
Yes, with the stipulation, as Wallace says, that in a sense, when in so-called partnership or parallelism model, you have a case where interpersonal relationships on the field, let's say between the mission agency and the church, are not demonstrating visible unity, something's wrong. Either something so serious that the mission has forfeited its right to be there, or radical surgery is required, or it's not that Wallace would say just go on and let them muddle along. He says that's a serious problem, but he presents them, and I would have to agree, as equally valid options with strengths and weaknesses in the light of the scriptures.
I see. All right, and given that, we really would then have to get into talking about tactics. Which of these would you recommend for the Bird's Head operation?
Well, team, which is the mission that Operation Bird's Head is a part of, the Evangelical Alliance mission, has opted in its constitution for the partnership model, and talks at length about what it means by that and sets out guideline principles for church mission relations on the field. In implementing the partnership model in the Bird's Head, there are a lot of strong points in the history of the operation. For one thing, the fact that I think the Hatam Church can already be accurately called a self-propagating, self-governing, and self-supporting church. That's a strong point. The problem is that in implementing what it means for me and a Hatam missionary, let's say, for example, I went to one of the tribes as a Bible translator for which the Hatam people have already sent out missionaries. Okay, the church is already rolling. The church is already growing there. One conflict that might come up, just that the missionary has to struggle with at the practical level, is what does it mean to be involved in partnership when the perceptions are so different, for one thing, because of difference in educational background? That's a serious problem. People coming in because of mission requirements that have a minimum of a bachelor's degree education, as opposed to people who were pre-literate, 10 years ago or 20 years ago. So that's a real struggle. In the area of organizational dualism, which is one thing that can sometimes lead to problems, at this point I would have to say that some of the traditional national church complaints about missionaries wielding the secret power of the purse and so on like that apparently has not been a problem. As I've as I've read through the literature, some practical or tactical things that are being faced right now in the field are, what do you do when the mission has made possible technological kinds of service that the national church could never support? The use of helicopters in evangelism, for example, which is a terrific time saver, is something that if the missionaries, you know, missionaries' visas were revoked tomorrow, that would be a serious problem if that has become kind of a habit.
Yes.
This kind of thing.
All right. Well, I think you've clearly given us some reasons why partnership may be important to continue for the time being in that particular situation. Let me now ask, any questions or comments from other participants in this area? All right. Well, let's now with thanks to Keith for giving us a good report on the whole matter of transfer of authority in Irian Jaya, let's move to Acts chapter 21, the principles for contextualization there, Randy, and you were dealing with this matter of how do we, in applying these principles in terms of behavior within a culture dominated by Roman Catholicism, help former Roman Catholics who are now believers come to look at their previous practices. What kinds of principles did you recommend?
All right, well, I had several principles, but I sort of generalized them under three main headings. And the first one was truth, asking the question, are the absolute standards of the truth violated trying to go back to the Roman Catholic Church as a Christian convert? Secondly would be meaning. What meaning does the practice, say the Mass in the church, have to the people there? And by your participation in it with the others, are you being associated to agree with the same meaning? And the third is communication, which I've already sort of gotten into, the association aspect. What am I communicating to others by what I'm participating in?
And as you analyze this particular area, I guess you're raising the area of participation in the Mass, continued participation in the Mass, what strategy did you see as appropriate?
I saw that they could not really continue in the Mass. The Mass stands for a re-sacrifice of Christ. Christ is seen as being a very present in a very real sense in the elements of the Mass, and it goes against the once and for all sacrifice we see in the Scripture. Also, the problem is that the Mass and other sacraments are seen as meriting something toward our salvation, and this also would be against the truth of justification by faith alone.
What would you say to those who would say, well, that's a view that you've just represented of Vatican I, that's not Vatican II, that's not the Roman Catholic Church of today. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church today is much closer to the Protestant understanding than that.
That would be according to where you were geographically and culturally. Especially in America, it does seem they're closer. But still, you have to deal with the idea of, I am participating in something that even though I may reinterpret it, and some of the people around me may reinterpret it, I'm still participating in the church, and I know officially what it stands for. And am I going to let that authority remain over me?
All right, so you're pointing up another issue that you brought out in your paper, namely the authority of the church equal to and over against the authority of Scripture at some points. Well, let me ask the question from this angle. Say, in a strongly Roman Catholic culture, a person becomes a Christian. You've been the person to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you approach tactically this whole issue of their new life in Christ and how it relates to their former Catholic practices? What tactics do you take?
I don't think I would immediately say, now that you're saved, leave the church, just like that. But I would begin to show them from the scripture the truth, and show them their practices within the Catholic Church in light of the truth, and how there are conflicts, and then put the burden upon them as to their response to the truth of the Word, as they have to evaluate their practices in the church and in the Word of God, in which you'll have priority.
All right. And what kinds of emphases would you direct? You wouldn't directly attack given practices, or when you say you're going to teach them the truth, or how are you going to go about that? Are there given themes you would look at?
Yes, I think I would attack various practices, but maybe from a theme level, maybe as I meet with them on a regular basis. For instance, take the theme of justification by faith and see how it is worked out in the practices of the church and where there would be conflicts and so on. Of course, you would go to the theme of Mary and what the Bible teaches about Mary, how that might conflict, especially with the rosary and so on.
Are there some practices that you'd see as really being still in line with Scripture and no problem with them? And possibly some of the hymns that would be used, or sure there may be some
of the creeds that the church holds to. Of course, they're good works, they're works of charity. Nothing wrong in themselves as long as they're not meritorious. So I guess some of those things. They do hold to the scripture, which is good.
Yes, and of course there's a pro-life stand in terms of social ethics, which...
I noticed in my studies the Ten Commandments, of course, is held very high by the Roman Catholic Church. And at the very least, some of these things would be starting points of identification in evangelizing.
All right, thank you. Questions or comments?
Yes. It's kind of like this whole section's been dealing with the missions aspect, so it sounds to me like if a Roman Catholic becomes a Christian or something, the long-range goal is supposedly they're supposed to leave the church or something. Isn't there some way, you know, like what do you do with the people who stay in it, you know, and have a real dynamic witness? Are they staying in and not partaking of Mass, or how are they doing it where they're still having a dynamic witness without having to, you know, leave it, but instead be a witness within it?
Well, there is the view that you can associate with the congregation and attend the service and only partially participate. That in itself, I suppose, would be a witness to those around who saw you not participating in certain functions. You could go that route, or you could go possibly the route of a gradual leaving the church, not an abrupt leaving, but a gradual leaving, and during that process of gradually leaving, trying to communicate to friends of yours in the church what you have learned about and the struggles you're going through regarding whether or not you'll leave or not.
But you don't see it valid to stay in it?
I don't see it valid to stay in the church just on and on, no.
Or are you saying that as one grows in his faith, you are convinced that really his association with the church will become intolerable, and there's the truth
right
over against the error will create such a dissonance?
It's not that the discipler will give him a certain amount of days or weeks, and you know, before he has to leave, but that the tension would grow within the person to where he would not feel comfortable in that setting.
Any other comments? Keith, did you have one?
Why Acts 21? That was part of the problem in my paper I dealt with. I'm not sure why Acts 21, except for the fact that we do know Paul, it seems like Paul paid for the people, the men under the Nazarite vow, he paid for their sacrifices. And, of course, this is a part of the Jewish religion, and we're saying there is similarity in the Roman Catholic religion, especially in Mass, where there is a re-sacrifice. And so I was saying, is Paul condoning the re-sacrifice in the Mass? And I'm saying that we cannot equate the Jewish faith and the Roman Catholic faith. because Jewish was pre-Christian, and it pointed forward to Christ, and wherein the Christian Jews of the first century remained followers of the law, they saw that law in light of Christ's teachings and Paul's teachings, and they only saw it as memorial, the sacrifice as memorial to Christ. But the Roman Catholic Church is post-Christian, and there's a distortion of Christ's teachings and Paul and New Testament teachings.
All right, so that's your major concern there, and I think the concern over soteriology or nature of salvation is an important one. Well, thank you for dealing with that issue for us, and I think we have an issue that will conclude our discussion appropriately, because really it is involved with some of the last words in the book of Acts, when Paul speaks to the Jews at Rome and turns, says that I must speak to you first, you've turned away, and I now speak to others. And Pixie is going to deal with the issue of the contemporary application of Paul's to the Jew first principle in Jewish evangelism. I guess the first thing we must clear up is, what is this to the Jew first principle, and your own evaluation of it in terms of how you understand it? I believe you understand it historically and not theologically. What do you mean by that?
Okay, because there are kind of two main views of thoughts on it. The one is that you can view it historically, in that in the first century, you know, it was a point of time, they need to go to the Jew first, and that can be seen from prophecy too in the Old Testament, which I'll get into. And then the other one is more theologically, where it is to be our priority to go to the Jew first. So if you go into a different area or something, your priority would first of all be to go to any Jews that are in the area, you know, and then to the others from there.
All right. So as you look at the scriptures, you don't see, for instance, Paul's statement in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek, as giving any sort of normative binding authority for the way we are to go about our evangelism.
Well, I guess from my paper, I took the point that no, it doesn't. I looked more from Old Testament prophecy in Deuteronomy and Isaiah, where it talked about Jesus going to the Jew, you know, and being the lost house of Israel and stuff, but how Jesus would be a stumbling block to them, and then the gospel would go to the Jew. So I see from the beginning of time, God including the Gentiles into the plan, and this was his way of doing it, not that that it was, you know, a theological issue where you have to go to the Jews first, but that was God's sovereign plan from the very beginning, and the Jews' rejection didn't hinder that at all.
All right, so in terms of theology, you do see it as a theological issue, but you see it as ending.
Yeah.
That there was a time for the
yes.
Jews, and now it is the time of the Gentiles.
Yeah.
But in your paper, you do not eliminate Jewish evangelism. It is still valid to approach the Jews. Well, let's now take a look at that aspect, if we may. Tell us a little bit about some of the strategy and some of the tactics you would use in approaching Jewish people with the gospel.
Okay. Well, I read in one of the articles where it said that there are a lot of different types of Jews in America, but most of them are unaffiliated. So I took that aspect more than over an Orthodox or conservative. And just from knowing something about their background, like I don't have it in the paper, but just the fact that they're very family-oriented, you know, if a child in a Jewish family would come to the Lord, he would have even the possibility of being ostracized. So I think our strategy should be to the family as a whole, you know, and not focusing on children or anything.
All right, so that would be one approach. You would seek to work with the family.
Yeah. And then I have down from Lucas stating that to the large majority of the Jews, the Gentiles have been discredited in their eyes because of their lifestyle. The Jews are very, pious. They know the scriptures and
those who are practicing.
Yeah, those who practice it. And so one way would just be through our lifestyle to really practice what we preach and be a testimony to them. Then another one dealing more with unaffiliated would be just the aspect of a friendship. And then through the friendship, you know, after you have it established, move on into witnessing to them, which would be a very needful thing. As was brought out before, one of the needs of the Jews is to know that the Messiah really has come you know, they're constantly looking for this hope and getting discouraged because it isn't here. Where we have the good news that the Messiah has come, so we can witness in that area. Another tactic I had down was creativity. I know the Jews for Jesus, I think, is something that we can really take strategies out of, because they've had a real effective ministry among the Jews in handing out literature. They do a lot with music and drama. You know, they'll just go out on the street corners of a city and put on a play, you know, which attracts a lot of people. And just through their creativity in that way, a lot of Jews have been coming to the Lord. Mm-hmm. So I think, you know, them going to their own people is viable. Plus we, as we, you know, relate to Jewish people, can pick up some of those tactics in helping them.
Good. Well, I think you've given us some good ideas here. And I think, yes, the matter of boldness and aggressiveness that the Jews for Jesus have shown in love, but mm-hmm. a desire to really not be ashamed of the gospel has been very helpful in their evangelism. Are there some questions or comments from the other participants in this area of Jewish evangelism?
I was wondering, I don't know how much reading you might have done on the other side of the issue that mm-hmm. this theological normative to go the Jew first today, but how would you do that? Say in the Columbia community, there's no real Jewish community that I know of.
Oh, there is a Jewish community. I'm not sure how big it is, but there are a number of synagogues.
Yeah. What I'm thinking of, though, do you go get a roster of Jews from the synagogue? You know, that doesn't seem very very mannerly. Mm-hmm. Or how do you go about getting to the Jew first in a given community if you took that aspect of it?
Well, I think there, maybe I'll seek to answer to it a little bit. I think there we have to ask in terms of what we mean by priority in terms of the Jew first. You can have a priority in time, where you say, I go to the Jew before I go to anyone else. You can have a priority of interest or emphasis, so that you are sure that the evangelism of Jews is not overlooked. And I guess I would propose that latter, that in evangelizing any area, one would go to all people, but one would be especially alerted to Jews in that area, and really have a sense of kinship with them, because they are the people from whom our Lord Jesus Christ was born. He was and is a Jew. And in that way, have a positive disposition toward them, so that they are not overlooked in the gospel and, in fact, are paid attention to. And I think it would help overcome two things. I think evangelism of the Jews is misunderstood from two areas. One is that some people just think that they are God's chosen people and they will be saved in a way other than everyone else is saved. And that's not true. And of course, the other aspect of their being overlooked is anti-Semitism, which sadly is a factor in Western culture. I'm not sure how it probably extends in some other cultures as well. So from that angle, I'd propose maybe that kind of approach, so that mm-hmm. you are attracted to and you're interested in mm-hmm. the evangelism of Jews, and that's what it means to go to the Jew first. Keith, any comments in this area?
I was thinking of making a joke about seeking out to evangelize Jews first in the Bird's Head of Irian Jaya. Uh-huh. But in fact, it's not so funny. I remember finding out that one of the larger towns in Java has a major Jewish community, mm-hmm. Surabaya. Where did they, you know?
Probably trading as merchandising has something to do with it. All right, well, I think we've covered these topics pretty well, and I want to thank you all for your participation today and your help to us.
You've now completed the TAKE portion of this course. Please continue to pray that God will show you how to apply the lessons you've learned to your life and your ministry. Columbia Bible College and Seminary Extension is committed to bringing you courses that will better equip you for the work of the kingdom. Please let us know how we can serve you by writing or calling our office.